turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 4. And I want to read verses 21 to 24 and consider verses 23 and 24 in particular. We're going to look at some particular topics because before we go to the next book after Romans, we looked at the nature and blessing of salvation last Sunday morning, and then we looked at the superior blessing of salvation in Christ this morning. We want to look at the purpose of salvation, and this evening, God willing, the centrality and the instrumentality of the written word of God. So let's read from verses 21 to 24 of John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, the Samaritan woman, of course, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Well, our topic, as I said, is this morning, what is the central purpose of salvation? We considered the topic of salvation last Lord's Day. And we were to answer the question about the central purpose of salvation, we can answer it in two ways. From a human perspective, the purpose of salvation is for the blessing of those who are saved. We have fallen from our original purpose. We have all turned aside. We have gone our own way. We are self-interested, self-serving, self-worshippers, which is idolatry. But God in His mercy has ordained salvation through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might return to the blessedness of salvation and our original purpose. But a more important and the first and overarching purpose of salvation is that we are saved for and to the glory of God and the service of God, so that we might worship Him. Worship, as we know, has two aspects. It has an aspect of our attitude and our heart bent or inclination. And out of that must flow all our service of God. So there is attitude and there is action. They're interlinked. But all our actions must flow out of our heart attitude. And so worship is the central purpose of salvation. It is the central purpose of the church as it meets together. And it is the destiny of the saved in the future. And the portion that I read, we have the word worship repeated 10 times in the whole conversation here. There's only 13 times that this word is used in the whole gospel, out of which 10 times this word is used and this subject is mentioned in this small section. It is one of the chief portions in all the Bible regarding worship. Seven of them come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As we are going to consider these two verses in particular, we want to consider it from the standpoint of four questions which the text naturally raises. First of all, what is worship? Secondly, who should we worship? Thirdly, how we should worship? And then lastly, why we should worship? We want to emphasize the last two questions this morning. But we'll begin by reminding ourselves as to what is worship. Now, we lived in the 1300s when the English language was first beginning to take form in the days of Geoffrey Chaucer. Around the 1350s, coming up to the 1500s, in the time of someone like William Shakespeare, the English language was beginning to take shape and form. You would never use the word worship. Actually, it's a shortening of the original word. People who would use the word worship as translated from the original Greek, or generally people using the word worship in those days, would use the word worth-ship, worth-ship. And then later on, for convenience, it was shortened to the word we use today, worship. And so that gives us an understanding of what is the meaning of worship, doesn't it? It tells us that worship is ascribing worth to someone who is worthy of praise and honor and blessing. It begins by identifying and knowing the worth and the honor and the blessing and the glory and the excellence of a being, and then ascribing greatness and majesty and worth to this being. And only God is truly worthy of worship. So what is worship? It's ascribing worth and acknowledging the worthiness of a being. And this is exactly what Moses teaches us. In Deuteronomy 32, this is what Moses says, "For I proclaim the name of Jehovah. Ascribe greatness to our God." A proclamation based upon preaching and teaching is worship if it is God-centered. And that's what Moses says, "I proclaim the name of Jehovah, and I ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Or listen to the words of Job, who lived before Moses, during the time of Abraham, the very first book in the Bible. And this is what he says, "I will fetch my knowledge from afar." He's talking about the knowledge of God. and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. Because if we constrain ourselves to our own science simply means knowledge. I mean, if it says I will fetch my knowledge, you could rightly say my science or the discipline of knowing from afar, because it is far from us. The Apostle Paul, who lived after the age of the greatest thinkers and philosophers the world has ever known, the Greeks, said this to the Corinthians: by wisdom, man cannot know God. That is human wisdom. We have to fetch it from afar, from without. And then Job says, I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. The psalmist says this: ascribe strength to God, his excellence. And so on. And so, recognizing the might, the power, the excellence, the glory, the majesty of God, and then ascribing it to God is what worship is. It's exactly what happens in the throne room in the presence of God. Revelation 5 and 12 saying, the multitude saying with a loud voice, worthy, or one who is beyond the worth of any other being or thing. Worth and excellence and strength and power belongs to the Lamb that was slain. And strength and honor and glory and blessing and wisdom belongs to him. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, that is God the Father, and to the Lamb be forever and ever. And the living creatures and the four elders fell down and worshipped. Why? Because worship belongs to God. This is the reason why we are saved. We are saved from being self-serving and self-worshipping idolaters to serve the living and the true God. This is the reason why we meet. This should be the reason why we open our Bibles in our homes. This is the reason why we call upon God and remember the Word of God. This is the reason why God saves us. And out of this particular reason is to be all our service. Whatever we do should be based upon this. Secondly, who should we worship? If we know who we should worship, if we know our Bibles, but the Lord God commands us explicitly from beginning to end that we are to worship him only. I read from Exodus chapter 20. I could have read from Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is the very pith and the center of the whole of the biblical writ, the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 20, he says this: I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I am Jehovah your God. You shall have no other gods before me. So we are aware of the scriptures. And why is it that we do not worship any other god? Why is it that the gods of other religions are false? Why is it that it is a sin, the supreme sin, to worship anything else or anyone else than Jehovah our God? Because he commands it. And he says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, or a zealous God, visiting the iniquity upon those who hate me to the third and the fourth generations, but showing mercy to those who love me and keep my commandments. Who should we worship? Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, as we come to our text in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ says, true worshippers worship who? Or whom? Worship the Father. True worshippers worship Jehovah the Father. And of course, in chapter 5 and verse 23, the Lord Jesus says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us, based upon what Moses has already declared, according to the outbreathing of God himself, that we should worship Jehovah the Father through Jehovah the Son and honor him just as we honor Jehovah God. And we should worship him by God the Spirit. The baptismal formula. So baptized, we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are to worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are to have no other gods before us. This is what the scripture teaches from beginning to end. The prophets revealed it. The Lord Jesus Christ affirms it. Why do I not worship any other God? Not because I was born into this religion. Not because I'm personally attracted to this religion, which is true. Not because I have a certain bent toward this particular religion, which is true. But because there is no other God, and the Lord God commands us to worship this God. He is the only one worthy of worship. And then thirdly, how should we worship God? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that true worshipers, first of all, worship God how? In spirit. In my translation here, you have the word spirit in small letter. So the translators here is referring to the inner being of our souls. From the depths of our being. That is what is meant here when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about worshiping in spirit. It means we are not simply to worship or serve God by our bodies, by coming to church, or by our eyes, by outward service. William Barclay puts it this way, true and genuine worship is not to come merely to a certain place. We are to come to a certain place. The Bible tells us we are not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. And to forsake it is a disobedience to the clear word of God. But we are not to come merely and pay our respects. It is not to merely go through a certain ritual or liturgy. Liturgy is a form of worship. It is not even to bring certain gifts. True worship is when the Spirit, the immortal and invisible part of man, speaks to and meets with God, who is immortal and invisible. In other words, our inner beings must be engaged with God. True worship must be offered from the depths of our hearts, or better still, at least as far as authority is concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 15 and verse 8, speaking of the Jews, the people of God, or church people, if you're going to use it in New Testament reference. He looks at them and he says this: these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. True worship must be from the inner man. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ says, those who worship God the Father must worship Him in spirit, and secondly, in truth. Now here, truth, at least in a secondary sense, means in sincerity. We must come with a true heart, with a true desire to worship Him. Often we come to worship not to give to God, but to see what we can get, or what we receive. But we are to come with a true spirit of wanting to give worth and adoration and of what we possess to God. But the most important part of this truthfulness is that all worship must be based upon the revealed word of God. You notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says, this, an elaboration of this. Verse 23, you worship what you do not know. But we know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. Now, why does the Lord Jesus say that to the Samaritans? You know, the Samaritans are the separated 10 tribes. He says this because of this very reason. The Samaritans had eschewed or jettisoned most of the Old Testament. They embraced only the first 5 books of Moses. And so they knew nothing, or they didn't want to do anything by way of instruction and influence of the rest of the scriptures. And you remember why the Apostle Paul says that the chief blessing of the covenant of the nation of Israel, of God's people, was what? The oracles of God. And so worship must be based upon the revealed word of God, the whole of the word of God. Not just our pet portions of scripture. If we do that, then we'll enter into partial ignorance without a matter of saying and without a matter of dispute. And the Lord Jesus Christ is accusing the Samaritans of this. They worship what they do not know. What he means, you have only partial knowledge of the God of the Bible. And if you have partial knowledge, you will not worship in truth. And you'll also remember that in the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant, the only item that was permanent was the Ten Commandments, which was the first portion of the Word of God given. And you'll also remember that the Levites were set apart to teach the scriptures, not only to offer sacrifices, but to teach the scriptures. And all of the temple worship was based upon the revelation of God's word. The word must be central. This evening we're going to consider part of that. In all of preaching, the teaching of God's word must be central in worship. See, when we come to worship, we are often moved in our emotions and in our inner beings by so many other things, not based upon the word of God, but by our inner impulses. Men and women worship and adore their lovers. Most of the world's music is written by adoring and devoted and worshipful lovers. The great ballads and bards, the great and classical poems, and even literature. And they're moved within their souls to worship a man or a woman. Or it might be their loved ones, grandparents, their grandchildren, or their children and family. Some people love and adore in the pulpit oration, and people who speak in a certain way, and they're captivated by both the appearance and the voice and the oration of human beings. We have an example of this in Acts chapter 12, which we considered at least twice, and I've recently done so in the Tuesday prayer meetings. You remember what happens there on a day set. Herod, who knew the law of God, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And what was the response of the people? The people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." What did God do to him? Strike him dead as an example to the people who are given over to worship. We live in a world of idol worship, not only in the pagan world but in the Western world. All our stars, idols, they use the word idols, don't they? Icon. Icon is a idol. Our music stars, our film stars, our sports stars, superstars. We're churned within ourselves. And sometimes it's great preachers. We saw that last Tuesday in Acts chapter 14. Paul is speaking. A miracle is performed. Paul is speaking. And the people respond in Lystra by wanting to worship and to sacrifice to them. And we have this cult of personality in churches. Some people are moved by the excitement of the crowd and numbers. They cannot worship themselves. They don't know what worship of God is based upon the word of God in a small congregation. They're stirred by large numbers. It's crowd psychology. Some people are stirred by certain music. Some people think that unless we have a certain kind of music, we cannot worship. Or at least their worship is diminished by it. Now, all these are salutary warnings to us. Some people worship pleasure, don't they? Some legitimate pleasures, some illegitimate pleasures. Instead of worshiping God the giver, we worship not the God who gives us good things to enjoy, but those good things. And they take first place. Some people worship power and money and so on. Our worship must be primarily and always rooted in the God to whom alone belongs worship and honor and praise and glory and majesty. And it must be from the depths of our hearts, and it must be based upon the scriptures. The scriptures must be central, based upon the doctrine of God and the teaching about man, and nothing else must be the primary cause or dilute our worship of God. And lastly, why should we worship God? If a creature demanded worship, that would be sin. But why should we worship God? Let me give a series of reasons. We can only touch on them and then just spend a few moments on one main reason. First of all, we should worship God because God commands us to do so. We are made to worship God. God has created us with an infinite capacity for God himself. Remember what the wise man tells us. You have placed eternity within us. Only God is able to fill the vacuum of man made in the image of God. We try to fill it with all other things. Some good things, music and art and literature. Some evil things, the pleasures that are illegitimate or good pleasures that are crossed over. But God has made us for himself. And we find our true satisfaction in him alone, and he commands us to worship him. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Glory in God means to worship God. That's the first reason. The second reason is that the Father seeks worshippers. God has a purpose in saving human beings. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Did you know that? We know that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's a wonderful thing, that we are saved from our sins. But the highest purpose and the greatest glory and the infinite destiny of mankind is that we might worship him, because the Father is seeking us to worship him. If you're not a worshiper of God, and the Father is seeking you, first to be saved, and to worship him. But much more than that, because worship of God is the highest glory and the greatest pleasure and the deepest joy that God can bestow upon his creatures. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25, referring to the end time and his second coming. He speaks to those who have served him faithfully, and this is what he says. The Lord says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler of many things." And we're often caught up with those things. But listen to what he says then. "Enter into the joy of your Lord." You see, the Lord did not create us to worship him because there is something lacking in himself. That's where the doctrine of the Trinity is so fundamental to the Godhead. God is not monopersonal. He's not a single person. If he were a single person, and if he had the quality of personality, then he would desire fellowship. Then he would need the creature. But remember, the God of the Bible is not monopersonal. That's a great mystery. We don't know what that means. We cannot plumb the depths of it, but it is declared to us, the mystery of it. And the mystery of it is God exists in three persons. One God, three persons. Three persons. And therefore, when he created the holy angels who worship him in his likeness, and he created mankind And then he saves some from humanity who fell. It's not because he needs our fellowship. Our fellowship is not what would be equal to that which he could enjoy with a co-equal person, which is only within the triunity of God and the tri-personality of God. So, first of all, it's not because he needs us. It's not because he is arbitrary and simply commands us to worship him because that is the set order of things in a sovereign universe, which it is. But far beyond that, he calls us to worship him because he wants us to enter into the joy of the triune God. Communion into fellowship with God. Listen to what the Apostle John says in his epistle, 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? So that you may have fellowship. Or to use the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might enter into the joy with us, that is with the apostles. And not only with the apostles, because our fellowship, that the fellowship of the apostles, is with the Father and with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The next time when you enjoy fellowship and intimacy with your loved one, think of the source and the creator of that love and joy and fellowship and intimacy. And instead of terminating on that which God has given us, of course, these relationships are enriched if both the lover and the loved one enjoys and enters into the joy of God himself. It's so that we might have fellowship and enter into the joy of God himself. Let me close with the words of the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says this: the proper occupation or study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, meaning, of course, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. He is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in his immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in his infinity. You see, true worship both elevates us and it humbles us. Another reason for worship is both the purpose of salvation, but it is also the evidence of salvation. How can we tell that a Christian is walking healthily? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 3:3, we who are the true circumcision, that is, we who are truly set apart for God, saved, worship God in the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the self. Our destiny is to enter into the joy and into fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why when we read Revelation 4 and 5 and 7, we think of what happens in the throne room. All the idols have been destroyed. That's what salvation is. Right now, even as believers, we harbor many idols, like Rachel, when she escaped from Laban. She carried many of those idols. And today there's not one who's listening to me or me as I speak. And there is not a human being, whether believer, saint of the highest order, who is not journeying through this life with idols, pleasures, legitimate pleasures that have crossed the border into illegitimate pleasures. The hunger for money, God and mammon, power, prestige, the boasting of what a man has and does, nice homes, possessions. And the Apostle John is there in 1 John 3 speaking about, 1 John 2 speaking about 15 to 17, speaking about believers who are traveling with idols. But we are called to worship the God of all goodness and righteousness, the God who is our rock and our salvation, the God who alone is worthy to be worshipped. The everlasting God, the ever-blessed God, the triune God, the saving God, the God of love and majesty and power, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of salvation? So that we might be worshippers, worshipping God the Father in the Spirit, glorying in Christ Jesus, boasting, that's what it means, and having no confidence in the flesh. But the best we can do is respond in the hymn, in the words of the hymn 66, and we shall do that now. Hymn 66, we praise, we worship thee, O God. Thy sovereign power we sound abroad. Verse 2, loud hallelujahs to thy name, angels and seraphim proclaim. Verse 4, apostles join the glorious throng and swell the loud immortal song. Prophets enraptured hear the sound and spread the hallelujahs round. Hymn number 66.